Now please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And our title this morning is The Way Forward Builds on the Past. The Way Forward Builds on the Past. And I'll explain that a bit more in a moment. But I do want to read the first 16 verses of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I pray that as you are there, that you would see God's live and active word working in us together individually so that we may continue to grow and mature in Christ's likeness. Verse 1, Ephesians 4 to verse 16. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, dear saints, that is the word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. What is the way forward? Well, the way forward is through the lens of statements of truth. And those statements of truths are in the first three chapters of this epistle. And now that we are in the actual exhortation or the imperatives or the commands in this epistle, our life together is on the grounds of the riches of God's blessings. In other words, the transition to our duty as believers is supported by the doctrine in the first half of the letter. And that is something we all need to return to and remain in as we work through the imperatives or the exhortations to obey the word of God. And we'll do so this morning because as I read this epistle, the first word or the couple of words, it says, I therefore. Of course, the Apostle Paul calls himself, he's a prisoner for the Lord. He said that also in verse 1 of chapter 3, a prisoner for Christ in a different way. But before he urges the believers, and this is an appeal, which is an apostolic appeal, or it's a command by an apostle, so that means it applies to us today. But before he even gets to that exhortation, the The therefore in verse 1 takes us back to the entirety of what was said before. It takes us back to the first half of the letter. But let me give you a general layout of the first 16 verses of chapter 4. I want you to know that verses 1 through 6 is in essence just one sentence. It is one sentence. And when you look at the first six verses, you see what is replete throughout is unity, the theme of unity. But with this theme of unity, you have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the supreme example of unity and also where this unity comes from. And so because we live in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, unity is a gift from God through Jesus Christ to the church. So unity is not something that we have to make, to create, negotiate. It is something that we're called to maintain in relationship to each other, but ultimately our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So unity is not something that we have to sign a treaty on. No, unity is a gift that has been given to us, and that is displayed through the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as joyful servants, we are only going to maintain the unity that has been given to us, and that is maintained by the power of the Spirit of God. Verses 7 through 9 of Ephesians 4, you have an introduction to the unity of the church as God explains the diversity of gifts. So you have a unity, but also you have diversity of gifts, that the gifts vary in their measure, but also in the types of gifts that God gives to the church for the church's maturity. But those gifts are given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 11 through 16, this is just a general outlook, the goal and the purpose for those gifts. That is explained in verses 11 through 16, which once more verses 11 through 16 is one, a sentence. And so when you work through this text of scripture, you see that the unity is something that we ought to maintain, but that is given to us by God. The example of this unity is seen in its perfection to the triune God. The diversity of gifts should not throw off our unity. We ought not to become jealous, because it is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And diversity in the body of Christ is not a problem, especially when it comes to these gifts, because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the gifts and the use of those gifts, it is for the maturing of the body, so that we may all grow into Christ's likeness, so that we may all be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, before we even move toward this aspect of obedience, this part of maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, one word in verse 1 commands our attention to what was said earlier in the letter, in this epistle. It compels us to consider that doctrinal history paves the road toward unity. That doctrinal history paves the road to unity. It is through the doctrine, through the teaching, through the instruction, all same thing. When we say doctrine, we mean instruction or teaching. We use sometimes the word indicatives. The great indicatives of Scripture will be the statement of truths in the Scripture. And chapters 1 through 3 was mostly indicatives. So you may have the imperative to remember in verse 11 of chapter 2, but you had mostly statements of truth concerning what God has done. And so the great indicatives of the good news are the inspiration for the imperatives. Therefore, we need the doctrine in order to live a unified life together. There's almost this loose organism of unity that we hear from the world without truth. And there are saints where there is no truth, there is no unity. Where there is no doctrine, there is no unity. Doctrine is essential, and it is central to unity. And you may have churches that have often said in the past that doctrines divide, and that's necessary. Doctrines must divide, because doctrine distinguishes false conversions from true conversions, false believers from true believers. It distinguishes a fake church from a real church, an authentic church to a pretending church. Doctrine does that. And so wherever doctrine is dismissed, you really don't have a church. You don't have a Christ. You may have religion, So doctrine is essential to the church, and yes, it does divide, it distinguishes, so that it may show what is truly authentically true and what is counterfeit. But also, we need the doctrine in order to know how to live appropriately, how to live our life together, how to maintain this unity. The doctrine is essential. But also, we need the imperatives, we need the command, because those two are paired together so well in this epistle, as in many letters that God has inspired. You have the imperatives, the exhortations, but also you have the indicatives. And I think Dr. Richard Gaffin is helpful here when he writes that the imperative without the indicative leads into soteriological legalism, to using the imperative either to achieve or secure one's salvation. So it leaves us with Paul the moralist. On the other hand, the indicative, or the statement of truth without the imperative, tends to antinomianism. That means no law, lawlessness. So it leaves us with Paul, the mystic. So there's almost a religious practice, but you don't have the doctrine for the practice. So it is essential, dear saints, that we understand the importance of these indicatives and that we need both. And so our lesson this morning is we need to review what therefore is telling us to consider the weight of this truth in our lives. And so this morning we're going to consider how doctrinal history prepares us for obedience. How doctrinal history prepares you for obedience. I have at least three of them, but the second one is going to be the lengthiest one. I want you to know that. But the first is this: doctrinal history prepares you to praise God. It prepares you to praise God. To that extent, we notice that the conclusion of chapter 3 resulted in praise to God. It's called a doxology. It's words where we give glory to God. And then at the end of that, in verse 21, it says, to him, to God, be glory in the church. And so doctrinal history, what God has done for us in Christ, it prepares us to praise God with our lives. It prepares us to praise God through our lives of obedience. A life of encouraging one another, forgiving each other. It prepares us to live as authentic believers, united through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you look at this section of Scripture, you can go back to verse 3 of the first chapter, and you have an ascription, a statement of praise to God, ascribing or giving praise to the one who has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 of Ephesians 1 begins with praise. And this epistle flows with that sense of praise to God, that we give praise to God, who is indeed glorious, for the great things that he has done for us and our salvation. And we may say safely that these heavenly blessings that God has given to us prepares us for godly living, for godly and holy living. But at the very beginning it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so, dear saints, as you look at this preparation for our righteous life, for a holy life, it begins with praise to God for his great work in our salvation. So the power to live, the power to pursue holy living, the power to pursue righteous living has as a foundation this acknowledgement that God has indeed done something great for us. But of course that praise continues in verse 6. It says, to the praise of his grace, or his grace which is glorious, his glorious grace which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then in verse 12, it says that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So this is not just what we say, but it is our very lives. That those who were to hope in him, those who were to trust in him, that is, turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, might be a display to the praise of his glory, that our life is a life of thanksgiving, of praise to God and doctrinal history, knowing what God has done for us in Christ, praise, it prepares us to be a life of praise and adoration to God. Verse 14, it also ends with to the praise of his glory, that God may be praised and glorified by his saints from our lips, but also through our lives. When you recall what God has done for you in rescuing you, redeeming you, ransoming you, and we look at some of these truths here in this first half of the epistle, when you consider your alienation, your estrangement, your hostility, your hatred toward God, and God rescued you from his wrath and from yourself. Oh, dear saints, it is not only praise from the lips, but also the heart and the life. But secondly, doctrinal history recalls your union with Christ. It recalls your union with Christ. And there's at least 10 of them that we'll see from just the second point, which I did say earlier. It's the lengthiest one, but it is very important for us to meditate on. It recalls your union with Christ. And first of all, I want you to notice that God chose you. That God chose you. Your union with Christ, as you recall it and as you remember that God chose you in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of your union with Christ. God chose you in him. So therefore, God planned before the foundation of the world that it will not be on your action. It will not be on the basis of your response. It is not on the basis of the fact that you turn from your sin and believe. That is important. It's important that the sinner turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is a gift from God anyway. But for that matter, dear saints, please listen to me. God chose you in Christ, not in you, but in Christ. By his grace, for his glory, he united you with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1. This history, dear beloved, is so crucial to our practice together. Failure to remember this, to recall this, to live in this, with this, and by this, leaves the church weak. It leaves the church impotent and unable to live in the fullness and the joy of God's gift of salvation. But verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him, and that is in Christ. Verse 3 says that he blessed us in Christ. And so all of these terms of in Christ and in him, which is replete throughout the first half of this letter, is a reference to your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've been united with him. And so when you think of this election and God choosing and calling you to salvation before the foundation of the world, he did that in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, implying that God was not dependent on anything that we would do. God made this choice for himself, by himself, and through his Son. It was an act of sovereign independence. An act of sovereign independence and an act of divine independence. This is God's doing. But it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. That is, that God chose us before creation. This is something that was done before time, and he ordained our salvation in his Son. And so, because he ordained our salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and it indicates that Christ alone is the hope of our salvation. He alone is the hope of our salvation. It had nothing to do with our effort, our thoughts, our intent. It is solely God's sovereign initiative through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the doctrine and this word, therefore, in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, dear saints, you're remembering that God is the one who chose you when you recall your union with Christ, because he chose you in his Son. But secondly, verse 5. When we recall our union with Christ, we recall that God predestined you. That God predestined you. It says here that he predestined us for adoption as sons once more through. That's the implication of our union with Christ, through Jesus Christ. Was it according to our good intention and the purpose of our will? No, dear saints, according to the purpose of his own will. The word for predestined, it really combines two words in the Greek. One is for the word fix, another is the word before. So to fix or appoint before. To fix or appoint before. So God fixed and appointed our adoption as his sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus Christ before he created the world and before he created you. And that is what we recall in our history, and we consider, therefore, the multiplicity, the overflowing truth of these blessings. It compels the believers to remain united in the union that they have with God the Father and God the Son. It is the compelling force. It's the encouraging force. It is the gospel that compels us to live a united life. It's the gospel that compels us to live in union with each other because of what God has done. Because the God who chose us before the foundation of the world, the God who predestined us for adoption, is also the God who predetermined our union with his Son and also our union and life together. Number three. In recalling your union with Christ, you recall that God redeemed you. That's verse 7 of Ephesians 1. Redemption in him that is in Christ. You see, all of these blessings flow by virtue of our union, having been united with Christ by faith. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it says, according to the riches of his grace. Let me just make it very simple. Dear saints, when God redeemed you, he purchased all of you. Not in part, but the whole. It includes buying someone who was once in slavery. Romans 6 says that we were slaves to sin, slaves to our own sinful desires. It buys someone who is in slavery. It buys them out of the system of slavery. So Romans 6 says that we're no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. Because redemption frees us from that status. You no longer have that status of a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. A slave for God. Not a slave for self, but you've been redeemed by God from the wrath of God. For the glory of God to be his instrument of righteousness. You recall in chapter 2 it said that you once walked following the course of this sinful world. You were gripped by your own sin. You loved your own sin. And Satan endorsed your sin and you were controlled by Satan. That every unbeliever is under the influence of Satan. Compelled by this world system. It's ironic that we have so many professing believers who are arguing for certain worldly rights and demands that are satanic. But that describes someone who's under the influence of Satan. Someone who by profession claims to be saved, but by practice is not, which means they're dead. To be redeemed by God is to be fully purchased by him as his own. The status of being a slave to sin is no more. Your life in reference to sin is no more. So your relationship to sin and this former life has completely changed. I didn't say it should. I said it has in salvation. Now, the practice is a different element. We have to be taught to practice these things. But as you hear the word of God preached and as you're discipled, you're being weaned away from the thing that you no longer associate yourself with. Sin looks different to you now. The world looks different to you now. It looks sinful. Your sin looks sinfully sinful. Because you've been redeemed. You belong to God. So when you get to the exhortations in chapter 4, the more you hear about putting off those sins and putting on the deeds of righteousness, it makes sense because your reference to sin, to trespasses, has changed. Because when God redeems, He forgives. He opens our eyes to see our sin, but the glorious sacrifice of Christ for our sin, our sinless sacrifice, our righteousness. And in seeing Him, we want to be like Him in righteousness. The text says something that is so encouraging for all of us, that God, through Christ, forgave all of our transgressions. All of it. And to receive this is to receive a letter of release that you've been free, you've been liberated, you've been set free. In fact, there's legal language in verse 7 to indicate that you've been set free from every legal requirement and penalty. You will no longer suffer any penalty for your sin. Will there be consequences for your sin? Absolutely. But no more condemnation for your sins. All lifted. All lifted in Christ. You know how important that will be when you encounter a brother or sister in Christ who's dealing with sin, and you have to encourage them that you don't need to judge them because God has judged them, justified in Christ. When a brother or sister is struggling and they're really struggling with that sin, that you can encourage them and remind them what they have in Christ, and that is how they should live. That you don't need to condemn them. When you see them genuinely struggling to put that sin off and they've hit a low moment in life spiritually, that you can tell them that there's no penalty for your sin. And that is also something vital for us to think about when we believe that inflicting ourselves with any type of harm for our sin is a virtue. That to be broken over your sin means to harm yourself or to have the worst thoughts about yourself. No, we need this gospel truth to even handle our sins righteously, in that we hate the sin, we despise the sin, but we know that there's no penalty, that God will not punish us for our sins because of Christ, that we're truly set free from every structure that would attempt to penalize us, and we will penalize ourselves for our sins. We're free from that because of Christ. This is also a very helpful truth when you have to approach a brother or sister in Christ and you feel unworthy, which no one is ever truly worthy to confront another brother or sister in Christ. It's an act of obedience. But you don't speak the word of God to each other because you're walking on water. You speak the word of God to each other because it's richly dwelling in you. Yes, there's a time of self-examination, that you're not doing this in self-righteousness, but do not pursue another brother or sister to encourage them because you feel unworthy, because of your sin. All of your sins forgiven in Christ. Because God redeemed you. When He united you with Christ, He redeemed you. Let us move on to number 4. The fourth one under this second point of your union with Christ is God made you his inheritance. God made you his inheritance. That is in verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. And listen, dear saints, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Of course, we know that we have an inheritance in heaven that is waiting for us. It's unfading. It's imperishable. Cannot be corrupted. But the point here, I believe, in verse 11 is that you and I in Christ were made an inheritance. Literally, that we are God's inheritance. The meaning in its original has this aspect of appointing something by lot or obtaining it by lot. But here in this text, it was God who decided to claim us as his own in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that language of being God's inheritance is in Scripture also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He said that you are my treasured possession. It says this to his people. And now that when the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the Father's treasured possession. We belong to him. We are his precious treasured possession because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you go back to verse 6. It says at the end of verse 6 that he has blessed us in the beloved. That beloved is his son, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, it says that we are his beloved saints. We are his own precious possession. And it says that God predetermined this also, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, of God who works all things, that this was planned before, that we will be made his inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is important in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, when you think of being made the Father's inheritance, is that there is no difference between what God decrees, what he plans, and what God performs, what God will do. So what God wills in our salvation and what God performs in our salvation is a guarantee. So the God who chose us in Christ is the God who will sustain us in Christ, and the God will always call us as his own precious possession in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when it says that this is the God who predestined us, and this is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, this is ascribing the sovereignty of God. This is a description of the sovereign God. The sovereign God. That God is the one who rules over all things. In fact, that idea of all things combines the sovereignty of God with the providence of God, where every event and everything that is happening accomplishes the purpose that God has intended. So you have the sovereign God, his purpose, but also you have the providence of God, that all things is going to work according to the counsel of his will. There is not one event in our life that has not been ordained by the sovereign God, and there's not one event in our life that is not under the willing and active providence of God, where God is working every event to accomplish his very purpose. And that is a Christian's encouragement, is it not? And that is why when we go from Sunday to Monday and Monday to Tuesday, the more you listen to the world, is the less that effect this effect has on you. The more you hear what the world is saying, the more you think the world is sovereign and the leaders are sovereign. And the citizens are sovereign. But to meditate on the will of God and also how God works out his will through providence is to say that God is in control over every event. The question that we must always ask ourselves is, what is that for? It is for our sanctification, it's to glorify him, it's to lead sinners to salvation, it's to bring this to its final conclusion. Someone would say that, dear saints, we're one day closer to heaven. It is all leading to the culmination of all things, as we see in verse 10, to unite all things in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in verse 11, we see that according to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, that this inheritance, that we are his possession, is eternal, and that he's using the events in this life to lead us closer to him, but also to bring us to glory. I have to say this, it may sound like a broken record, but if you're watching too much of the news, you're in trouble. The news today is, I mean, it's not just news, it's bad news. Lying news, deceptive news. The narratives that this world continues to concoct from the news media and other outlets. My dear saints, feast on the word of God. He's in absolute, complete control, even over the visible chaos. Because what you may see as chaotic, the Father still controls it. Total and absolute sovereignty over everything. This is the God, the sovereign God, when his providence is actively accomplishing his will through every event in this life. That is the God who made you his inheritance. Number five, God sealed you in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In him, you also, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, and then to the praise of his glory. Now, this idea of sealing could mean to validate, or to secure, as a genuine letter from a leader would have his seal on it. Or a seal could be a branding or a logo of a merchandise, so that when you see that seal, that brand, you know, okay, this is the authentic, this is the real. And then you see the other branding and you see that those are counterfeit, those are not real. The seal here in this text involves security. And it also involves ownership, that you're secure in Christ, but also it involves ownership. The seal of the Holy Spirit guarantees that you belong to God, that you are his own. And I said this before when I went through this, and this is just a review of the sermons we've preached before. But notice the connection here. When you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and believed. That it is essential for you to hear the gospel, the good news. And there are a variety of so-called gospel messages today. They're not the real gospel. Because no one's a sinner. They're just having a bad day. They're having problems. But no one is condemned any longer. No one is lawless. No one is a lawbreaker. They haven't violated God's laws anymore. They're just good people living in a good America who need a good American gospel for good American salvation. Like fake news, that's a fake gospel. It's a deceptive gospel. It's a gospel that is taking many to hell out of their own desire to hear a message that appeals to them. But this good news that seals the sinner in Christ condemns every human under the law of God that says all have sinned. No one loves God. No one pursues God. No one seeks God. No one seeks the benefit of his or her neighbor. No one truly cares for righteousness or justice. No one cares to love God with all of their heart. It is all a manipulation of righteousness, all a manipulation of justice. It is the pursuing of our own sinful, lustful hearts. We crave our sin, we love our sin, and we want a law that legislates our sin because we're lawless people. And oh, how about a preacher who tells us what we want to hear? I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. The gospel of your salvation must begin with the problem. Listen, dear saints, a good swimmer doesn't need to be rescued. A drowning swimmer needs to be rescued. You need salvation because you're in trouble. You're dead. You're dying. You're corrupt. You hate God. You hate each other. You're vile. You're wicked of heart without Christ. You're hopeless. You're helpless. You're weak. You're incapable. You cannot please God. You have no righteousness of your own. The gospel of salvation says this is true, but there's hope in the Lord. God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, the sinless sacrifice. Truly God became truly God and truly man so that He may sacrifice His life for us and our salvation, satisfying the Father's just wrath against unjust and wicked sinners so that we may be declared righteous when we believe in the good news that Christ came on this rescue mission for rebels, for stubborn, helpless, hopeless sinners. Not good people, not decent citizens, but sinners who deserve the wrath of God and deserve nothing but hell. God sent Christ to rescue the sinner. And that's, if that's you this morning, that's the gospel of salvation. That there's hope in no other name but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation in none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bank your eternity on today. Don't bank your eternity on Sunday. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bank your eternity on your morality. Your morality cannot achieve God's perfect, absolute standard of righteousness. His expectation is perfect. His expectation is absolute perfection and obedience. You can't do it. Also, when you hear the gospel of your salvation, the good news that Christ came, He lived an absolute upright life for you, the sinner. He died for your sins. He was buried for your transgressions. God raised Him so that you may be justified. You turn from your sin. Listen, you abandon every belief in yourself. Self-love, self-help, self-strength, self-power, self-everything is abandoned. And you look solely to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. That is the gospel of salvation. And that's what makes the seal of the Spirit real, that when you hear this message, you turn from your sin because God has given you life. You believe in the gospel, not yourself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, not any other. You trust in the work of Christ for yourself, for your salvation. You're sealed for eternity. You're sealed for all time. You're sealed forever. That God will always say, He's mine. She's mine. And you're going to need this when you sin against Him. When you're in despair over your sin, you remember that, no, I heard the gospel. God opened my eyes. He opened my heart to hear the things that God is saying through the preaching of the gospel. I believed in it because God gave me the gift of faith. I turned from my sin because God gave me the strength to do so. I looked to the cross and I received the forgiveness of sin. All of my sin, past, present, and future. I know I am sealed because the gospel became music to my heart. You're sealed. Five. The Holy Spirit. Number six, God saved you in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. So when you recall your union with Christ, you recall that God saved you, and you know the history. It says that you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in verse 1. And this is another summary of the gospel. These are the lawbreakers that God was resolved to rescue. This is the slum of our life. This is the lowest point that anyone can be in, where everyone is, being dead. Then it says that you once walked in verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I didn't mention before that whenever you see this phrase, sons of disobedience, it means that we were, in our sin, possessed by the evil one. He controlled your impulses. He encouraged your sinful desires. He encouraged you to awaken your sinful appetite. He promoted this defiance toward God. What we're seeing in our time today is it's not people choosing out of their own power and strength. No, having rejected the knowledge of God, God turns them over and Satan runs with it. He abuses them. He deceives them. He lies to them. He tricks them. He manipulates them. That is the prince of the power of the air. He aims to destroy them. That when our society stands in defiance against God, they're saying, Satan, take over by virtue of their disobedience. Listen, if you are not in Christ, if you're not saved, Satan doesn't have full control. When God saves us, he takes over. He doesn't take the wheel. When Satan comes in, he takes the wheel to destroy us. The text is saying that. And this, the sons of disobedience is a marker of quality. That's the quality of a relationship means that you're in disobedience toward God, but in full allegiance toward the evil one, Satan. It means that you have an intimate, a very close relationship with him. What a way to live. In verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then here it is, dear saints. This is a great message. This is a whole, but God, being rich in mercy, which takes us to another point in this union, in that God is the one who regenerated us. God regenerated you. He gave you life. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God regenerated this dead, even when we were dead, made us alive together. But notice this, my dear saints, with Christ. And I think Titus chapter 3, you can just turn there quickly with me to Titus, the third chapter, verse 3 of Titus chapter 3 says, for we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not at all. And that is a very strong negation. It has nothing to do with our works. But here it is. This is on the contrary. It was according to his own mercy. And this sense of mercy or compassion means that God has pity toward the helpless. It's God's pity toward the helpless. And when you see this in the confines of the gospel and the gospel presentation, it negates every human effort. Every human effort. Because this pity is shown toward those who can never help themselves. You can't help yourself to salvation. The Savior must help you. He must save you. That's the mercy. And it says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so when you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, you see that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it's by God who is rich in mercy to those who cannot, can never, and will never redeem themselves. When you see the mercy within the confines of the gospel, you must see it within this truth of humanity's total inadequacy. We can't preach men into salvation. God must do a work, but we must preach the gospel of salvation, confident that God will do a work in their heart. Oh, my dear saints, when you recall your union with Christ, that is the truth to rejoice, but it is a fearful one. That God has shown nothing but mercy to you. Now, will you in kind show no mercy to others? You will not show mercy to your brother or sister in Christ who sins against you? You will not show mercy to the unbelieving world? You can't be kind to them knowing that he was kind to you. Do you not know that the unbeliever cannot help him or herself? That they're totally helpless? Do you not recognize that when they salute you every morning on the highway, that they have no ability to love and show mercy? That you should show mercy in kind because they cannot show mercy? They're helpless. You were helpless. They're weak. You were weak. They're dead. You were dead. So when you get to the exhortations to maintain unity and to pursue it, you remember that God has shown you great mercy, pity and compassion upon you. And it says he was rich in it. Verse 11 through 13, when you recall union with Christ, you recall that God united you. Verses 11 through 13. So we see that God has chosen you, God predestined you, God redeemed you, God made you his inheritance, God sealed you, God saved you, God regenerated you, and now God united you. Of course, we've seen union throughout this text. But in verse 11, there's a very clear command to remember this, that you were told by the idolatrous Jews that you're not a part of this. But then it says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What change is this? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Of course, this is echoed throughout this text, but I want to bring this point out so that you can remember what your union is. It is not something earned or deserved. Now, this union is, first of all, it's fundamentally a legal transaction. It is something that God counts toward us. It's something that God, first of all, credits to us. And the way that God does this, for example, is that God counts the Savior's obedience as our obedience. His death as our death. His resurrection as our resurrection. So everything that Christ became and did for us, God credits to us. That's legal. That's a declaration because we didn't do it. And that is what we call imputation, or something that is credited to us. It is a credit to us what we did not deserve. And that is why so much effort was spent in Romans to speak of justification, this act of God declaring the guilty sinner justified. And here, God declares those who were once in sin, those who were separated from Christ, he says, no, I am uniting you with Christ. And then God graciously condemns our sin, according to Romans 8, verse 3, that God condemned his innocent and sinless Son for us. He nailed our sins to the cross so that he may give us every blessing that Christ has secured for us. It's John Owen who wrote that this union is the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. Hence is our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, our glory. That to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a legal union. God declares it, but it is also, dear saints, it is a living union. It has an effect on our lives that the God who imputes also imparts. That means he imparts the graces of Christ to us. The grace for holiness, for righteousness, for obedience. That what Christ became for us, for the glory of the Father, we now do in our union with Christ. So it is not just legal, it is a living truth. But then a very important benefit to this is that this union is permanent. It is permanent. When you recall your union with Christ, when God united you, it is permanent. But number 9, on to the second point, God reconciled you. Verses 14 through 15 of Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, that is Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and the other nations, the other ethnicities, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I won't belabor that point, but those two verses really the answer that the world needs to hear over and over again. That those who are in Christ, the hostility has been totally abolished. It means that it no longer has its power. It no longer influences. To that point, it is saying that it is dead. Verse 16, in killing it means that it is no more. It is complete and total annihilation of the hostility between God and those who trust in Christ and between fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason why this is true is because it is through Christ God killed the hostility. Through Christ. And the gospel spells the end of all hostility. You say, well, I don't see it in the world, I see it in the church. Well, first of all, we must begin with what God has done in Christ, and then we must call the Christian to live that way. And guess what? I have good news. Christians will live that way by the power of God's Spirit. That's the glorious confidence we have in this text. I don't look at the world and say, well, I don't see it happening. I said, I look at this and said, it is happening. Because God's word never fails. God's work never fails. It may not be happening in your life. It may not be happening in their life, but it's happening. Somewhere in the world. If it's not at Grace Community Church of Long Beach, somewhere in the world, there's a true church doing this. Because they really believe that it is true. Let me just assert why there may be a problem in the U.S., it's because our Americanized Christianity, it's counterfeit. It's fake stuff. It's not genuine. This is. When God works on the heart, my dear saints, you're drawn to each other by faith. You pursue each other by grace. Because that's what God is doing. And as you are taught, as these indicatives move over to the imperatives and the command, you begin to see what this reconciliation looks like in a day-to-day basis. I don't look at the world.
and look at the world.
I heard a pastor preaching from John 17, and he hacked the text to pieces, a beautiful prayer. He just hacked it to pieces, and then he went straight James Cone with it, Black Liberation Theology with it. It was no longer the gospel. My dear saints, we are united in Christ, reconciled. The hostility is dead. Now, let's live that way. I can't dwell on that any longer. God made you his dwelling place. Number 10, God made you his dwelling place. That is verses 19 through 22. And it says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a holy place for God by his Spirit. Dear saints, this is critical, because these are divine actions that God is doing. And the question you have to ask yourself before I get to the exhortation, am I a part of the church? I'm not saying a member here. We love to have you as a member. But as someone who has been called out of darkness into light, from death to life, from sin to salvation, that God is building his church to look like his building, to resemble his Savior, to pursue his will. And then you go back to verse 10 of Ephesians 1 as a display of the Father's will to sum everything, all of creation, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that was all under the second point. God made you his dwelling place. He's making you his dwelling place. He reconciled you. He united you, regenerated you, saved you, sealed you, made you his inheritance, redeemed you, predestined you. He chose you because he united you in Christ. But then thirdly, and quickly, as we summarize this or wrap this up, doctrinal history prepares you for a life of praise to God. It prepares you for a life of praise to God. This almost has similar connotations to Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says to offer your life as a living sacrifice to God, as an act of worship. It's in your obedience, in your service to each other, in your obedience, in your love for each other, your care. Here it's very similar. In your love, your care, your service, to make sure that every believer is being built up in Christ, that you are a discipler, not an indoctrinator. You may have your favorite pet beliefs, pet things, pet practices, pet systematic structures. But a true love of Christ leads men and women to him, not what they think. But it also begins with a life of worship, a life of devotion to Christ. And that is an act of praise, because I told you in verse 12 of Ephesians 1 that those who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And this is not just lip service. This is a life of service to God. And so I take you back to verse 1 of Ephesians 4. I therefore... takes the entirety of the doctrine and says it is essential to the practice. I just gave you a few highlights of essential elements needed to live this life that is called walking in a worthy manner. You will not walk if you don't know. You'll only stumble. But if you want to walk in the riches of this truth, my dear saints, I just gave you a walkthrough of the importance of this doctrinal history. You say, well, I sometimes have a hard time obeying, and my practice is really weak and anemic. Well, my dear saints, then you need to learn more of your Savior. Learn more of the doctrine. You say, well, I have the zeal to do. I like to do a lot. I like to work and labor, but I really don't know much. Then you're just religious. You've got to know the one you're serving. You must know the one that you're worshiping. We all start off in very immature, infant levels when it comes to doctrine and the teachings, but we should grow and mature so that our service to God is a response to his work in our lives and our knowledge of that truth. Pray with me. Father in heaven, I just look to you as a vessel conveying eternal truths that are so marvelous. We have just endeavored to describe what is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but we're so grateful that you reveal these to us. As a church, I pray that our affection for obedience will flow from your work in our lives, our union with Christ, and all the blessings that we receive because of what Christ has done for us. In his name I pray.